Father, we thank you for this season, this time of year where we get to be reminded that you would not leave your people in darkness, but you would send the light of the world to pierce that. That you would send your Son clothed in flesh, that he would take on flesh, become one of us to redeem us. That he wouldn't, there was no depth that he would not sink to redeem the people that he would call his own. That he would be born not to royalty, but to a young woman, a young unwed woman, that he would be born to her in a manger, that there would not be room for him in the inn. Lord, would you make room for him in our hearts this year, this season, as we turn to your word. And we want to lift up to you, to remind ourselves, as always, that your people are spread throughout the globe, are on mission, seeking others to join that chorus, singing to you. This Sunday, we want to lift up to you our friends at New Heights Church in West Virginia, who tragically had to cancel their service just 2 weeks ago as one of their musicians actually died in the service, Lord. We just pray that you would draw near to them during this time of confusion and of mourning, that you would help those people to see and to treasure Jesus anew as the person who passed away had made his hope you, Lord. We just rejoice that he is with you now and in no more pain. Lord, would you continue to work through them, even in the midst of sorrow and loss, that they would see the joy of Jesus, as your word tells us that they would be, we would be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been in Hebrews here for Advent, and today we are in Hebrews, just the last two verses of Hebrews 6. As well as the first 10 verses, rather, of Hebrews chapter 7. And we're looking at Jesus today as a monarch or king, because I said we could make these alliterate if we use the letter M. So we have messenger, that's prophet, mediator is priest, we saw that last week, and then this week is monarch for king. Next week we'll look at creator, that'll be maker, all right? Four M's. Don't even have to force them. Usually when you look at that, those lists of illiterate things, one of them's forced. Not this time. You like that, right? All right, I know when you woke up this morning, some of you turned to your spouse, or others of you saw your roommate, and you said, "Tell me about Melchizedek again. I just want to know about Melchizedek." Right? It's often in the back of your mind, you're thinking, Melchizedek, he's the guy, right? You're in luck because that's exactly what we're going to do today, is talk about Melchizedek, all right? So if you've been following the Marvel Cinematic Universe, you know that it's very ambitious, right? At this point, they're, what, like 25 movies deep, maybe, something like that? Nobody's keeping track. But anybody now can be like the master villain, right? They'll just do a flashback scene to some guy in a taxi from like the first movie, and now he's a master villain, right? Or anybody, you know, a guy that sold Spider-Man a candy bar and Spider-Man didn't say thank you, he's now got an empire, and they're going to take him down. He's holding a grudge. That's how it works. Any character, or not key, some subplot character you don't remember, they're able to weave into the story and then make it like another plot, and they got another bajillion dollars coming from selling you that movie, right? Or maybe some of them will be an unsung hero, right? Spider-Man saved his life and it inspired him to now be a superhero. And so now he's going to carry on the torch in after those other ones have kind of fallen into the background. In many ways, I feel like Melchizedek is a character like that. He shows up in Genesis 14. He gets all of three verses. That's really all that's devoted to him. And yet, he's a character with a whole lot of significance in the Bible. All of Psalm 110 is actually pretty much devoted to him in some sense, which is a pretty amazing psalm. Jesus kind of uses that as a way to keep the Pharisees in silence because they want to stone him because he says he's God, and he uses the word of God to push back against people who are trying to take down his ministry, right? So he uses Psalm 110 when he's in that interaction with them. And then it's also here in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. It devotes both of these chapters, really, to this person, Melchizedek, this strange, mysterious figure, we could call him. So we saw Jesus in his prophetic office as the one who reveals the words and will of God to us. That was the first week of Advent. And then last week we saw him as mediator, the priestly office where he intercedes for his people and makes atonement for their sins. And so today we look at Jesus, we'll look at him as monarch, his kingly office, where he would be the one that leads and governs his people with a righteous and just rule. So this theme, it leads us to this character, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Can everybody even say that word? Melchizedek, right? His name. It's a good transition because despite the fact that we know very little about him, we know one thing of extreme importance, which is that he, Melchizedek, was both a priest, which we heard about last week, although it wasn't about Melchizedek, but about Jesus. But the whole book of Hebrews, in some sense, is about priests, right? That's why it's called Hebrews, is because the Hebrew folks, that religion, the Israelite Jewish religion, was about how does sinful man get reconciled to God, and the priest is the one that comes between them. So almost all of the book of Hebrews is kind of, the big theme is the priesthood, but it touches on other subjects as well. It's a very Christological, meaning it's a very Jesus-centered book. And this Melchizedek, he was both priest, but he was also a king. And that's an unusual thing. If you've studied the Old Testament at all, you might know that priests were very distinct. They had this distinct role given to the sons of Aaron or the sons of Levi is the tribe they would come by, they would come from. And here, I think I have Numbers 3 I can put up here for you. It kind of spells it out here for us, where a priest would come from. It says, you are to appoint Aaron. This is Moses talking to, it's God rather speaking to Moses. He says, you are to appoint Aaron, your brother, and his sons to carry out their priestly responsibilities. Messy work, sacrificing animals. But any unauthorized person who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death, right? So God takes this role very seriously, so seriously, in fact, that when the king Saul makes a sacrifice in Samuel 13, some of you guys might know this story, not probably the most common Sunday school lesson, but if you spent some time, you might have seen it. Saul is waiting for the prophet Samuel to come, and as Samuel is not there when he expects him to be, he's waiting, Saul says, you know what, I'm going to make the sacrifice. So he makes a burnt offering. That's where you burn something, right? Makes a burnt offering to the Lord. And then when Samuel comes, he basically says, oh, you fool, you can't do that. You can't enact the role of a priest if you're not of the tribe of Aaron. And I hate to break this news to you, Saul, but this is going to be the end of your kingdom. God has removed his favor from your rule because you've stepped out of line. You got to stay in your lane. You can't act like a priest if you're not a priest. Only those from the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, are to serve as priests to the people of Israel. So as such, these line of people are limited to this role alone. Kingly rulers don't come from the line of Aaron. They don't come from that tribe of Levi. They don't come from that lineage. So hence we have this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who is both priest and king. And why is that? A lot of times we don't think about kind of how redemptive history, just a fancy word for saying the story of Scripture, because it is a story, it's a true story, but it's, you know, it has a beginning and it has an end in terms of human history, right? So those Ten Commandments, they don't happen until after Abraham. Moses is the one that would get those some 400 or 500 years after Abraham and his family. So the short story of Melchizedek comes before that. It happens with Aaron. It predates the priesthood instated by the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. That's essentially what verses 9 and 10 say. See that here? It says, in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham. For he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. If you're a little confused by that, I don't blame you. He's essentially saying Abraham was the first of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. He would be essentially the great-great-great-grandfather of Aaron. Maybe there's a few more greats there. It's a few generations, 400 or 500 years. So Levi, Aaron, and the Levitical priesthood would be established under the Mosaic covenant, meaning under Moses, and Levi himself, Aaron's who came before Aaron, Levi came before Aaron, is paying tribute to Melchizedek through Abraham. Confused yet? In other words, you know, if one of you, like, has a kid, and then that kid has a kid, down through the ages, right? But you paid somebody something now, right? The Jewish people had an understanding that that you represent your family, right? You represent those that come out after you. And if we don't have that as much in America sometimes. We don't see that in the West as much, where in other cultures, this is why grudges go on for a long time, right? Like your granddaddy's granddaddy's granddaddy did somebody wrong, and that family still doesn't like each other. They still don't talk to each other. It creates these schisms. But they're saying here, essentially, when Abraham tithed, he paid a tithe to Melchizedek, that because generations later, the priesthood would come from him, right? So it's Jacob, right, who has 12 sons. One of them is Levi, and that's where the tribe of priests comes through. So he's saying that lineage would come through Abraham. It's his bloodline. So when he paid that tithe, it was like Levi was paying it through him. Does that make sense? A little confusing. That's why you're not usually saying to your wife or your roommate, I want to hear about Melchizedek, because your head starts to spin. So this Melchizedek, where does he come from? This priest king, he's both. And the short answer is this. This is the great part about this job, right? Is I can stand up here and say, I don't know. And it's fine. Run away from the person that has an elaborate scheme about telling you things that are not in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, but the things that are secret belong to the Lord our God, right? So can we be the sort of people that can embrace mystery, right? We follow an all-knowing God so that we don't have to know all the answers, right? One of the greatest things you can say to somebody quizzing you about your faith is, I don't know. Maybe I'll find the answer. I'll do some research. I'll look for the answer, and I'll come back next week. That's a freeing thing you could say. I know the one who knows the answers, right? I'll pray to him and ask him. And if he doesn't tell me, I'll be honest with you. I invite you to follow in relationship this God that does know things. So I don't know where he came from, because check out verse 3. It says, he's without mother or or without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Amazing. Now some have looked at this idea and said, maybe you've heard the term theophany before. Some have looked and said, like, this is Jesus. He's just kind of leapfrogging back, right, into and he's Melchizedek. To which I say, maybe. That could be right. I'd give you the freedom to believe that. I don't think that necessarily tampers with our faith in any meaningful way. That's if you know, like, the story of Daniel, his three friends in the lion, in the, not the lions, in the fiery furnace. Sad, we don't remember their real names. Azariah was one. I can never remember the other two. I know somebody here knows them. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are names of a false god, but that's what we remember them as. They're in this fiery furnace, and you see a fourth one with them. Personally, I think that's almost definitely Jesus. I think that's a pretty slam dunk one. With this Melchizedek, I'm not so sure. When it says he's without mother or genealogy, resembling the Son of God, they're saying he is resembling Jesus, because Jesus, despite we know his earthly mother, Mary, right? He didn't have, Joseph was basically a stepdad, right? Because he was born of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't start there, right? He's God, so he existed eternally. The Son of God did. Now, what they're saying about Melchizedek is as far as the inspired word of God goes, as far as what we know about him, we don't know where he came from. He's a blip on the map that pops up. He has this interaction with Abraham, and then he's gone. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. Are you uncomfortable yet? It's weird, right? We have these parts of our faith where we're tempted to make elaborate stories to explain them. I would encourage you, maybe don't do that, because there is so much ink that has been spilled. There's so much content out there. We could be very hungry for that, but it's okay to embrace these sorts of mysteries. He remains a priest forever in the sense that we don't know what happened to him after this event. Each priest of Levi, of Aaron, would die, and they'd no longer be able to make an appeal for us to God, but not Jesus. because he is the Son of God, and he does remain a priest forever. He's resurrected from the dead and can always make intercession for us. He can always tell the Father, yes, see, my child messed up again, but I've paid for that. My blood has paid for that. I'm getting bogged down here in the details of a priest, and I want to be talking to you about a king. Melchizedek is both priest and king, but let's move on to his office as king. His office of priest is great, but he's also a king. I don't know if I were to pull the room and think about us, many of us may be too young to think of, like, this president was my favorite. He was great, right? But when I talk to older folks, they all have one. Maybe we just have to live longer, right? I think I voted in like 5 elections now, right? And I don't know that I was particularly like, yay for any of those candidates. But maybe when I'm 70, I could say, like, that was the guy, right? There's a guy coming. Maybe it's Kanye. Nah, I didn't say that. Delete that. Maybe, I don't know. And then you think, like, you're going to be that guy. Like, man, he did 8 years. He did two terms. That's all that we allowed. But I would have definitely loved for him to get 3, 4, 5, just to keep going. When he was ruling, things were great. Ruling is maybe even not a right word for our presidential system. But when you think about this idea of a king forever, right? Because he's a priest forever, he's a king forever. This is good news. This priest who is also a king, he makes intercession for us, for you and for me. Maybe, like me, you can be mostly jaded or cynical about the system we have here in the U.S., where if something really bad happens, right, or sometimes even just something you just don't like, you get people petitioning, right? Here's the number of your senator. Call him. Leave him a message. Personally, I think that's a waste of time. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just of the opinion, like, are they really listening to those messages? Like, that whole system, right, we need, if we get 100,000 people to listen, maybe they'll think, oh, I'm not going to listen. They're a person. They're a finite person. They can't even listen to all those messages. You're just hoping he listens to one or two and thinks, like, maybe I should represent the opinions and interests of my people, right? You never have to worry about that with Jesus. He hears because he's God. He is all-knowing. He hears our prayers, and he rules but with righteousness. He ushers in a rule of true peace, of shalom, right? These ideas, peace, shalom, that's what it says about Melchizedek here, that he's the king of Salem. That's where the Jewish people would get this word shalom. It means it's peace, but it's bigger than peace. It's because when we think, that's like the thing, right, they always say, if you're ever in a beauty pageant, that's like expected that you will say, right? If you were president, what would you do? Or, you know, what do you want to see in the world? Well, I just want world peace. Right? That's what we all think we want. But I don't think we really know the extent to what that means, right? That even now, I almost feel, I feel the spirit of conviction that I shouldn't be so cynical. It's a good thing to want peace, right? But this idea of shalom is just cosmic in scope. It's bigger than we can even wrap our minds around. So these ideas of righteousness and shalom or a worldwide cosmic peace, they come right out of this text, and they're built into the name and address of Melchizedek, who is a representative or a type of Christ before Christ would come, which we celebrate this time of year, right? Look at verse 1 and 2. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, he met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning peace. This sort of begs more questions, though, right? What is this exchange between Abraham, the father of the Jewish and really the Christian faith, and this Melchizedek mysterious figure? Real quick recap. So, Abraham, right? God makes covenants with him, changes his name. His name was originally Abram. He had a nephew named Lot, kind of a side character. Some of you know him, some of you don't. Those of you that know him, he's the guy that basically lived in amongst the really, really wicked people, Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife turns into salt when they leave. But before that even happens, he gets himself into some trouble. He gets himself into a beef with some kings, and Abraham comes to bail him out. Abraham was very wealthy, and he brings an army to battle some kings that had this beef with Lot. And after this event, we read the following. This is Genesis 14. I'll read here. I think it's starting verse 17. It says, "After Abram returned from defeating," that's a fun name, Chedorlaomer, let's say it's Chedorlaomer, "and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in Sheva Valley," that is the king's valley. "Melchizedek, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." This little interaction explains a whole bunch of that latter half of our text in Hebrews 7 that you don't want me to go really down the rabbit trail and get into it. But essentially, the person doing the blessing is greater than the one receiving the blessing, right? Right? That's why those of us in here, if your dad has ever said, "You made me proud, son," you're just like, "Oh, I wanted to hear that. That's just, my life is on such a better trajectory because my dad or my grandpa said they were proud of me a couple times," right? You just want to hear that because the inferior is blessed by the superior. The greater blesses the lesser. That's what happened here. So Abram, the father of the Christian faith, this random guy Melchizedek, who only occupies three verses in the Old Testament, well, in the story, he's then shows up in Psalm 110. He blesses Abraham. Really interesting stuff, right? He's greater than him, so to speak. Some might think, well, he was a priest of some other religion, perhaps. Not according to the text here, right? It says he was a priest to the God Most High. That's the true God, capital G, not a pretend God. And as for his address, he's from the city he ruled as king. It's Salem, meaning peace, the city of peace. This mysterious king that we know nothing about, his origins or his ending, ruled this city of peace, it was called. And you know that Jerusalem, if you're familiar with the New Testament, we're praying this on in Albany as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, is this city of peace, Jerusalem, that in Revelation it tells us God will come dwell with his people once again. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for us, comes and dwells amongst us. Do you want that? Jerusalem, cosmic peace. This is why the psalmist also makes a prophecy about Jesus using the same image of Melchizedek. He says, "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek." This is again, we slip back into the priestly rule. But this psalm, Psalm 110, it starts with these words, which are about a king, about ruling. It says, "This is the declaration of the Lord. He says to my Lord," confused yet, right? God speaking to God, Father speaking to Son, right? Try to explain the Trinity. It should make your head spin. "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies." So amazing to think that Jesus, the way he deals with his enemies, the first time, right? I believe this verse in chapter 110, Psalm 110, is referring to Jesus coming back, right? He came the first time not with a sword, he tells us. He came to die for his enemies. If we're understanding the way redemptive history, the way the story of God works, is that at one point you and I were all God's enemies, but Jesus died for us so that we could become part of God's family. That's a pretty radical transition. It's not just we're cool, but we're not going to talk anymore. It's a sit at my table. I will prepare a feast for you. Now, I imagine you have some sense of what it would be like to have a peaceful king, but I'm willing to bet that even our best dreams of what it would be like for there to be true peace really pale in comparison to what it will really be like. See, that's because we are still, despite the Spirit's work in our life, tainted by indwelling sin. So even our best ideas of what is right and true, they fall short of what God really desires. But when this Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, returns and ushers in that new city, he'll give us new robes of white. If you've ever seen this in the book of Revelation. In other words, he'll free us from the sin that indwells us. And that's part of this image of peace that I want us to tap into here. It'll be fully and finally a peaceful world because we'll be freed from our own sinful self-interests, as we're eclipsed by a vision of a worthy king, this King Jesus. That's the peaceful rule that this king of Salem, Jerusalem, this new city of God brings in. But then we also got to think about the righteous rule. That's the peaceful one. I think we have an idea of what that means, but I don't know that we always understand the righteous rule that's sort of baked into the idea as well. Because he gives us robes of white, he makes us righteous. When we see that when we see that word righteous, we should think upright, right? Not crooked. That's what I mean by upright, right? No crooked inclinations, no sinful inclinations, but without blemish. So there's no character flaw in this king. When it comes to Jesus, we should think perfect. And that's why his priestly work of dying for us was completely effective, because he was a perfect, spotless sacrifice. And then he gives us his righteousness. He gives it to us. Early theologians would call it alien righteousness, meaning from without. Nothing that we concoct of ourselves, but something we receive from him. The image of him giving us new robes of white is that we don't earn them, but that he freely gives to us so we can inhabit his new peaceful city. We would be willing participants in it. We wouldn't be subject to the ways we so easily go sideways, where our pride sneaks in and we think, oh, you know what? I could rule this place better than him. That happens. This is my hope, friends, is that you would long for this. Can I just ask honestly, I feel like these last 2 years, they've been pretty rough for me, maybe. I know that they've been rough for many of you as well, right? It just seems like last week I was hearing this word about pandemic, and it's been almost 2 years now. I feel like we're seeing an erosion of so much of the fabric of society. A lot of people are shell-shocked, and I'm not trying to be doomsday, like, don't take it that way, but I just think things are not as good as they once were, right? It is sobering, and I think trust of those in leadership is probably at an all-time low, not that it was necessarily great even 3 years ago. So I just want to ask, is this even a promise or a hope that you can believe in? Are you able to see in this the hope of a new and better king that will be kind, will be good, and you won't have to doubt whether his motives are impure or whether he has some skeleton in the closet that's going to come out and harm thousands of people, or you find out about the people that were harmed in private? I would love for us to continue leaning into this, that we would follow this king and pray along with Jesus that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, that this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, with this king of peace and righteousness would come quickly. Maybe you've had even a little experience trying to lead people, and it's a process that can be really hard. There's a reason that they say heavy is the head that wears the crown. Oftentimes, the choices that people in leadership have to make are ones that they know will only please half of the people while disappointing the other half. And then those making these decisions, they're humans, and they're sinful, and they can't make decisions in a way that's free from their own personal bias and their own sin. So it takes a toll on people, especially those who are, tender of heart, trying to follow God, who are in leadership. I'm thinking now in, I guess, spiritual communities, right? Those who are like, man, the Lord has called me to lead this, but I recognize that I can't make all people happy all the time, and sometimes what people want is not what's best for them. You see how this takes a toll, right? But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He sees all sides and is unswayed. He knows the right side. It's always his side. He's not on one side or the other, but he's on his own side because it's always the best for himself, for others, right? He gets the glory. We get the good. He sees all sides and is unswayed. He knows what's right and good, and he leads people kindly, gently. You could say, right, in the sense that when he comes his first time, when he comes, he's a man of sorrows, right? You could say that his crown is heavy. He wore a crown of thorns that first time, right? But no longer. Now that he is exalted now that he sits at the right hand of God. We see this in Psalm 110 here. No longer is his crown heavy because he has already paid the work. It is finished now. But he still invites those of us, his people, those that he's calling to come under his yoke. And that yoke is easy. That burden is light, he tells us. He offers us a better way. So I ask you, do you believe that? If so, follow him. He's good. He's true. He wants to lead you into peace. And that's the idea of this anchor of the soul we see at the end of chapter 6 there. It's firm. It's secure. It's sure and steady. His kingdom and his priesthood have no end. This anchor, it steadies us into that story. It keeps us grounded. Yet the analogy is a peculiar one, right? Anchors pulled down. They keep a ship in place. But this Jesus, this anchor, he's pulling us up towards something better, towards a coming kingdom of heaven. And we won't remain stagnant. We keep moving. I hope we keep growing, maturing to become more like him. His anchor keeps us grounded while keeping us moving as well, closer towards him. Keep your eyes on him. We're going to transition here to a time of communion. And as we do that, I want to point out something interesting. It's worth noting, if you don't have communion, the elements are like right back there. If you are a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to participate in this. It's worth noting in the exchange in Genesis 14 between Abraham and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Melchizedek brings Abram bread and wine. And don't for a minute think that that's insignificant. He was a priest. Jesus' priesthood is in fact modeled after him. Jesus didn't come from the line of Levi or from Aaron. Hence, he represents a different priesthood, an eternal one. And he tells us that this bread and this wine represents the sacrifice that he would make for us. So take this bread. It represents his body, which was broken for us. So take and eat. We'll eat together. In this event, Lot and Abraham, by extension, their enemies were handed over to him. The text says that in Genesis 14. Yet Jesus, he would share this meal with one of his enemies actually in his midst. Right? If you've ever read Psalm 23, it says, you prepare a table for me among my enemies. Jesus would dine with one of his enemies, someone he'd bring close, who, if you could imagine being Judas and hearing the greatest teacher. He was the greatest teacher, but he didn't come primarily to teach, but to die. And then you still harden your heart and decide, I'm going to betray him, right? He would be handed over to his enemies so that we could be delivered. So take and drink together. This wine represents his blood that was spilled for you and for me. Let's pray together, and we'll sing a couple more songs here.